Please be seated as you are. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Anil, would you lead us in prayer, please, for the ministry of the word? We'll read from 1 Thessalonians 2. Our text is verses 17 through 20. I'll pick up just a few verses on into chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, more eagerly endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Anil, if you would, please. Do you ever miss someone who is very close to your heart, but far removed from you physically? Well, that's a dangerous question for me to ask right now, isn't it? Because here we are at a time when we're supposed to be focusing on worshiping the Lord. And just by asking that question, I wouldn't be surprised if somebody start getting a few little tears running down their cheeks, because they know what it is to love someone dearly and to feel the pain of the separation. There was a longing for friends and for family. And I feel sorry. I am sorry for those of you who feel something of that pain on a regular basis. I count it a privilege that God has given me several spheres of friends, but I'm saddened that I'm not able to spend a lot of time with them. There is that Nebraska circle of family and friends. And then there's a northern Indiana circle of college friends that have been scattered. Then there is that academy circle of friends that are literally scattered to the, even to the other side of the world. And we know what it is to have friendships, to value the company, to delight, to be there face to face, to be of help to someone, and we feel the pain when we are not there. Now, some of you sitting here this morning, Pastor, you mentioned Nebraska. Could you mention Florida to you? Could you throw in North Carolina? Maybe Germany? We got you beat with India as far as distance. There are a lot of us here who will feel something of the pain of being close to someone by heart, but far removed physically. Well, our encouragement this morning is that we are not the only ones who have had this experience. The Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica after the beating at Philippi and the imprisonment there. And as he comes into town and he preaches again the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection, there are those from the various strata of the Gentile population of Thessalonica that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though Paul is there for less than a month, yet the time that he was there was a very, very intense time of building relationships as some of these Gentiles turn on their pagan gods and they turn even on their family in order for them to be loyal and true to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that he was like a mother to them in this time. Paul tells us that he was like the firm, loving father to them, exhorting and challenging them to go on with Christ. And when Jason and some of the other Christians were brought in before the Polytarchs, they had to pledge, yes, we'll pledge our goods. If this guy Paul and if Silas, if they come back into this town and they ever cause disruption here again, then yes, you can take our stuff. You see, that puts Paul in a little bit of a dilemma, doesn't it? These that are dear to him, that he would long to be in their presence, and yet he has to consider something of the implications that will come for them, for Jason and the others who have put up the bond, who have put up the security. And so Paul, in his love for Jason and these Christians, would be very careful before he just sauntered back into Thessalonica. Well, consider with me as we come to our verses here, 1 Thessalonians 2:17 and following, Paul's deep affection manifested by the forced separation. The deep affection manifested by the forced separation. Consider with me, A, his endearing address to his spiritual children. His endearing address. But we, brethren, even though many of these would be Gentiles, and there would be something of a significant distance naturally between Jew and Gentile, he says, we're a part of the same family. We're a part of the same spiritual family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a theme that Paul has emphasized earlier and even later in this book. But not only the endearing address, but consider with me B, his bereavement. His bereavement of his spiritual children. We find here in verse 17, the language that stands behind our English, but we, brethren, having been taken away. It's the Greek term that stands behind our term of orphan. And in the English language, when someone is an orphan,
It means that the parents have been taken away. Perhaps they're dead. Perhaps they've been kidnapped. But the kid is left alone. But in the Greek language, the word for orphan could stand for either the dilemma of the parent or the child. And Paul is saying, here I am as a parent, and I have been bereaved. My spiritual children have been taken away from me. To bereave is to deprive someone of a beloved person or a treasured thing, especially through death. This is the word that Paul uses here. Having been taken away, I have been bereaved, I've been orphaned, I have had my children taken away from me. Now, it's very likely that Paul is here building on what he said in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 through 12, where he said, I have been like a tender, loving mother to you. I have been like the firm, loving father to you. That's been the nature of our relationship. I haven't been the money-seeking charlatan who's come into town, gotten his hand into your wallets, and then skipped away whistling Dixie. My heart was bound up with you. I was your mother, I was your father, and now he picks up on this language, I was orphaned. I'm like a parent whose children have been taken away. Do you see the kind of family relationship that is portrayed for us as brothers and sisters in the same church? Do you see the level of closeness that is found here? Are you comfortable with these analogies? That Paul, as the leader there, could be something of a tender mom, something of that exhorting, challenging father? Do you have something of this sense of closeness with your brothers and sisters in this place? Are you doing your part to work on having that kind of relationship? I don't know that it's an inspired proverb, but I believe it's true nonetheless, that he who desires friends must show himself to be friendly. That there is an effort that we need to make. A story was told me of a lady visiting another church who, in her account of the situation, indicated that it was an unfriendly church. But others who watched her after the service saw individuals of that church trying to speak to her, and she walked right by them on out the door. Are we doing our part to work on our relationships with one another? Are you getting involved to serve together? There's really nothing like getting into the gospel harness together, is there? And working together at a youth retreat or a Valentine banquet or the Good Neighbor Day to work together for advancing the gospel. Are you open and transparent? Paul advises the church there at Ephesus, therefore putting away lying, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Are you maintaining a clear conscience before God and men? Preacher, what in the world has maintaining a clear conscience got to the kind of relationships that I have with brothers and sisters in Christ's church? It's got a lot to do with it. For if you are living a compromised life, it will not only bring something of a distance from the Lord Jesus Christ, but a compromised life will bring something of a distance among the people of Christ. Guilt has a way of ruining relationships. Are you growing in grace? Do you know something of being a part of a family of the people of God? Well, we see Paul's address. We see his bereavement. We see his deep affection further and see his loving remembrance of his spiritual children. Now in the words there, having been orphaned from you, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, You Thessalonians are out of sight. I don't have an iPhone 4 that I'm going to be able to see your face and we're going to be able to communicate that way. Even if you've got that, that's something a far cry from having that face rub up next to your face in an embrace. They are out of sight, but these Thessalonians are not out of mind, are they? This is what Paul is saying there. You see it again in verse 17, how the words pile up for encouragement to these persecuted brethren. We are separated regarding presence, but we're not separated when it comes to matter of the heart. My heart is still wrapped up with your heart. How do we keep our hearts close to someone that we don't regularly see? Well, there's a clue that is given to us back there in chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith," and so on it goes. What comes first? The affection that leads to prayer, or the prayer for them that naturally promotes an affection for them? Well, it's hard to say, isn't it? Isn't it true that both strengthen one another? If we have true affection, we're going to do the most loving thing and we're going to remember them before God. And if we are remembering someone before God, they will become increasingly dear to us. Is that not our own experience? We sing a hymn that says in one of the stanzas, "There is a spot where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend, though sundered far by faith they meet, around the common mercy seat." May God help us for those loved ones that are a distance from us. May we comfort ourselves in this life that they are dear to us, and we do what we're supposed to towards those who are dear to us. We meet them round that common mercy seat. The address, the bereavement, the remembrance. Now, fourthly, the great longing. The great longing for restored fellowship with his spiritual children. Now, the last phrase of verse 17, "endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." It's almost a little clumsy because there is a piling up here of affectionate terms. Endeavored more eagerly. And then it ends with great desire, a word that is commonly used of sexual desire, that kind of strong lust. And Paul says, we are endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Now, either Paul is a liar, or he really meant what he was saying. That there is something of a genuine affection that he has for them. And isn't it striking where the word is going out to explain why Paul has left from them, the word of those who do not like the Christians? Oh, he's just another philosopher. He's just another traveling charlatan who's dropped in and now he's on his way because he's gotten all of their money. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is a personal bonding that takes place as believers are born from above and brought into the family of Jesus Christ. Now, oftentimes, those who start to wander, those who are careless and heedless of their spiritual life, can be almost oblivious to the level of affection that is coming towards them. I was reading this last week in the narrative of King Saul. King Saul, you remember that old Samuel anointed him. And then God comes to the old prophet Samuel and says, "I've rejected King Saul from being king." And this deeply troubled King Saul. And so King Saul spends the whole night praying regarding
King Saul, Samuel prays for him. But Saul's oblivious to his danger and to the concerns. We read there in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 11, God speaking, "And I greatly regret that I have set Saul up as king." Later, Samuel responds and it speaks of Samuel. "And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself and has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Can you imagine the disappointment to godly Samuel? "I told him, go deal with Agag and deal with the Amalekites, and he has not. God told me he hasn't. And I pray, interceding for him all night, how to get up in the morning, and now I got to go tell him that he's been rejected by God. And coming from my prayer life, I found out he's been putting up a monument to himself on one of the higher mountains there in Israel." He's oblivious to his danger, oblivious to the great concerns that old wise Samuel can see so plainly. So what we find is that there is this deep affection that is manifested by the Apostle Paul because of this forced separation. But then secondly, Roman numeral 2. Consider with me Paul's repeated attempts, his repeated attempts to reverse this forced separation. We see, first of all, Paul's repeated efforts. There it is in verse 18. We wanted to come to you. Even I, Paul. Do you remember how this epistle comes from the three of them? Paul, Silas, and Timothy? But here's at least one of those points where Paul's feelings bubbles to the surface. And he says, "We determined. I, even Paul, I really wanted to be there, but I could not." The word that he chooses is, "We willed to come. We determined to come. We determined to get back to Thessalonica. You are dear to us. You're like our children. We've been concerned about you. We wanted the assurance that everything is going well with you." But then consider that last phrase, or the latter phrase there in verse 18. "We desired to come to you, I, even Paul, time and again." It wasn't a whimsical desire once. We set our plans. We determined to do it once. We determined to do it again. Secondly, B, the devil's hindrance. The devil's hindrance of Paul's repeated efforts. "We wanted to come to you time and again, but Satan hindered us." There is a real personal devil, isn't there? There is a real personal devil that sets himself up to oppose the work of the gospel, whether in individuals or in churches. And it's interesting, the word that Paul chooses here concerning hindered. It's the word here of when one army is fighting another army, and I don't want your army to get close to me, and so here's the road, and I go in and tear the road up, and I dig trenches across the road, so you're going to have a hard time getting to me. That's what Satan is said to do. It is as though as he came in and tore the road up. It's figurative. But Paul is using it to bring into their minds the imagery of the military and the imagery of the warfare that the devil is engaged in. The Genevan writes, "For whenever the wicked molest us, they fight under Satan's banner and are his instruments for harassing us, more especially when our endeavors are directed to the work of the Lord. It is certain that everything that hinders proceeds from Satan. And would to God that this sentiment were deeply impressed on the minds of all pious persons, that Satan is continually contriving by every means in what way he may hinder or obstruct the edification of the Church of Jesus Christ." the devil's hindrance. But now thirdly, consider with me the relevance. Is there any relevance of the devil hindering an apostle? That's a little sobering, isn't it? What hope could there possibly be for me? Well, let's not be ignorant of the ongoing hindrances that come from the devil. The angel is there with Zechariah in Zechariah 3 in verse 1. And the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. There's Joshua, and he's going to do something good, and there's the devil. Now, how can I oppose it? How can I set myself in opposition to it? 1 Kings 22, the devil is the one who lies to accomplish ill. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And this spirit said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. There is a hindering that comes from the devil by moving professing Christians to greed and to pride and to false witness. Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan hinders by going after spiritual leaders. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. Satan hinders by seeking to destroy individual Christians. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Hindering by imprisonment. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Now, the text doesn't tell us how it is that Satan hindered. Doesn't tell us that there was some kind of labor freeze and no one was taking ships to the north. Doesn't tell us if Paul and his companions got unusually sick and were hindered from going. Doesn't tell us if word comes down that the politarchs continue to be irate against the Christians there and they're pledging afresh to kill Paul and Silas. We don't know the particular method. But the devil has many instruments that he can use to disappoint us, to frustrate us, to utterly put us off from the track that we thought that we were going. And if the devil can hinder an apostle, we ought to sit up and take notes. He can certainly hinder you and me. But let's not miss God's powerful protection of his own. Hendrickson, as he works through the passage, says, when the devil tries to chop up the road that lies ahead, thus apparently blocking our advance, God's hidden plan is never wrecked. Satan may cut in on us, preventing us from doing what for the moment seems best to us. God's ways are always better. Even though in the life of an apostle, he can be honest and say, this is what we determined was right, this is what we wanted to do, it was godly desire for us to get there, but we couldn't. Satan tore the road up, and we couldn't get there. Yet this same apostle would tell us, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. This same apostle would write and assure us under inspiration, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And when a Christian with a fine testimony is determined, this is what I need to do to advance the cause of God, and then lo and behold, they up and die, and they never get it done.
What are we to conclude from that? God has a better way. And God will do perhaps more through the man or the woman's death than he would through their life. Let's believe that God is on his throne. He's always been there. And he always will be. Well, we've seen Paul's deep affection, Roman number one. We've seen his repeated attempts to reverse that forced separation. And now, thirdly, Roman number three, Paul's great appreciation despite the forced separation. And what we have here in verse 19 and 20 is a little different grammatically. There's first a question. And then there's a second question that really answers the first question. And then there's an explicit answer to that first question. But what we need to see as we come to read verse 19 and 20 now is that all of these two verses focus on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how chapter 1 ended? There was this wonderful change in their conversion. How they turned to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. And what was the third element of their conversion? Verse 10. And to wait for a son from heaven. That one who delivers us from the wrath to come. So when someone there at Thessalonica is converted at the beginning of their conversion, Paul says a key part of the Christian life is looking out there to the future return of Jesus. And it's striking to me that now we come to the end of chapter 2. And what's Paul talking about? He's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. See it there, verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. So we begin verse 19 by considering A, the rich description of Paul's appreciation. Well, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What is Paul's hope when Jesus Christ is going to come again? His hope is the certain expectation of blessing there. But his hope is bound up not just to Jesus, but his hope is bound up to whom? Even you. You are our hope. When we think of the glorious return of Jesus Christ, as we think of all the blessing that's going to come, we think of you pagan Gentiles there at Thessalonica that you believed and you've been saved from all of your sin. And what is Paul's joy at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, his joy is bound up again with these Thessalonian believers. You see, verse 9 of chapter 3. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. As he wrote to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. What is Paul's crown of rejoicing at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? The crown there, we're not so much to think of a crown that goes on your head, the crown of royalty. But this word of crown is the crown of the wreath. The wreath that is put on the victor. The victor at the Olympic Games, and we're told here in Macedonia that it was an oak leaf wreath that was given to them. It's actually come down to us that one Parmenas was given a crown, was given a wreath, and his bronze statue was placed prominently in the gymnasium because he won. And he's going to be honored. And Paul takes that figure. And he says, when we get to heaven, blessed are they that persevere to the end. There's going to be a crown of rejoicing. There's going to be a crown of boasting. We won. We got here safely. We were limping along like some of Bunyan's Christians there in Pilgrim's Progress. And sometimes the church that he portrays is a rather ragged bunch, ready to halt. Mr. Doubting, his daughter, much afraid. But our encouragement is, if we're at least moving this direction, if we're with the band, then we're going to make it. See, Paul is very much aware that the love of many will grow cold. But blessed are those who persevere to the end. But this language here, the crown of boasting, when I get there, I'm not only going to rejoice, but I'm going to be boasting in what has happened. And what's going to be my crown of boasting? It's that you pagans there at Thessalonica dared to believe the gospel and God came and he changed your life and you persevered in the midst of the affliction and you're going to be there. Oh, that makes me happy. Now, boasting in our own strength is rather offensive to God. But there is a boasting that is pleasing. Psalm 34 and verse 2, my soul shall make its boast in Jehovah. You may like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. As you turn there, I'll read from Jeremiah 9 that it's a little bit of an Old Testament background to it. Jeremiah 9, verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. You're going to boast, you're going to glory, make sure you're glorying in God. What's the 1 Corinthians passage say? Verse 27 of chapter 1. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. What is Paul's crown of rejoicing? These Thessalonians there. But now come with me to consider the answer to the question. The question for all three figures, what's my hope? What's my joy? What's my crown of rejoicing? And the answer is found there in the middle part of verse 19. Is it not even you? Paul is not interested in getting to an apostolic-sized mansion in heaven, is he? He's not interested. You got a mansion. I must have an apostolic estate. Can you believe what I'm going to get in heaven after all of the heartache and all of the pain that I've been enduring, all the whippings and being left for dead under a pile of stones? You see how spiritual and how lovely Paul's heart is? I don't care about that. My desire is that you who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to continue on and that you're going to make it. What's my hope? What's my joy? What's my crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? And then thirdly, secondly B,
the striking depth of Paul's appreciation. He goes on in verse 20 to say, "For you are our glory and joy. You are our fame. You are our reputation. You Thessalonians are my life. My life here and now, and my life in the world to come." But now thirdly, see, I want you to consider with me the future setting. The future setting of Paul's appreciation. I could have said the eschatological context, as some of our guest speakers might. An eschaton simply means the last, those things that are at the end. But we'll suffice our simple selves with saying the future setting. But make no mistake, what is going on here is that Paul is picking himself up and he's taking himself way over to the return of Jesus Christ, and he's ministering to himself in that context. Do you see it there in the middle part of verse 19? "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Paul does this so frequently. Got troubles in this world. Let's pick up and let's go over to the return of Christ. Consider the key term for coming. It's the term that is used for a visit of ancient royalty. There are actually coins that have come down to us that have been preserved. There was an event where Lord Nero came to Corinth. And so they made coins concerning the Adventus, the Latin coming of Lord Nero here. It's a big event when royalty comes. And remember how Thessalonica was the Macedonian province, the capital city there? What would have been more important to them than one of the Caesars coming and making an Adventus, making a parousia, a coming there to Thessalonica? But Paul uses this term not to talk about some earthly Lord coming to town, but to talk of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. I've already mentioned 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. We see it in our text. But flip with me to 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. And just notice the phrase there. "Before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." 4:15, he's got a correct misunderstanding here. Last part of verse 15. "Until the coming of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." 5:23, "Preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." 2:8-9, you want to see this one. "And when the lawless one will be revealed and the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, the epiphany of his parousia." Here's the key term for coming. Many times, not always, when this term is used, it's used in the sense of Lord Nero's coming to Corinth. It's going to be a big event. But who's the key person who is coming? See the language there, verse 19. "Our Lord Jesus Christ." Not Lord Nero, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul directs the believers to put their hope in the greater person than Caesar. And what happens when Jesus comes to town? They make a few silver coins. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice with me quickly the personal nature of the coming. It says there in the text, "In the presence of," "in front of."
It's a coming, yes, but even more than his coming, you guys are all going to be there right in front of Jesus. Everyone here, everyone who has ever lived, is going to be right there in front of Jesus Christ. And there will be no place to hide in that day. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich, and the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." If you are not right with the Lord Jesus Christ in that day, you will want the mountains to hide you from his wrath. For Jesus Christ has greatly humbled himself to come to live that perfect life, to die on that Roman cross, and freely offer salvation to all. Those who spurn it must meet him not in his love, but in his wrath. But if you will trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need not hide from him. John tells us, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." It's a good test of our spiritual state. When I think back over my last week, when I think back over whether or not I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to the forgiving of all of my sins, how am I going to respond if this afternoon is the afternoon where Jesus Christ gloriously appears on the clouds and he comes with his great glory? Will I be shrinking back in that moment? Or will I be stepping forward? "Over here, Jesus!" There's a world of difference, isn't there, between stepping forward and stepping back. If you feel within your spirit that you're stepping back from the return of Jesus Christ, I ask you this morning, what makes you step back? Is it your unbelief? Well, hear how the Lord Jesus dealt gently with such a one as doubting Thomas. You got your doubts. You got your unbelief. Jesus says, "Take your hand, put it in the nail prints, thrust it into my side. See that I'm the one who is dead and is now back from the grave." What makes you step back from the return of Christ? Unconfessed sins of a sexual nature? Think of the Lord Jesus with the immoral woman at Simon the Pharisee's house. She knew that she had much sin. She had sinned much, and she was forgiven much, and therefore she loved much. Do you step back because of unconfessed sin of a selfish nature? "I'm not going to have God telling me what to do. I am on the throne of my life." God shows you your sin, that you can have no other gods before him. God shows you the way of righteousness, that you must love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But whatever your sin is, accept the unpardonable sin. It can be covered with the blood of Christ. And if you have any interest in being right with the God of heaven, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. If you're stepping back, believe. Deal with your sin. Embrace his forgiveness. And have the assurance from the Word of God that when Christ comes again, we can all step forward. Here I am, Jesus. Take me home for all eternity. Let's pray.
Father, as we consider something of the deep affection that you worked in the heart of the Apostle Paul, we are amazed. Here is the man who traveled around seeking to imprison and kill those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you so thoroughly changed him that his heart and his emotions are bound up with these who are regarded by the world as the scum of the earth, and yet his heart was deeply moved with their concerns. That he could say he wasn't interested in an apostolic mansion, but he was interested in these lowly believers making it to heaven. There were his hope, there were his joy, there were his wreath of boasting. He had made it. He was a victor. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to help us to see the value of a depth of emotion towards those that we would have believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that for parents of little ones and older ones, that this parental love, this depth of parental emotion would be used of you as a lever on their conscience. And we pray that you would wonderfully bless in opening young hearts and minds to your truth. We pray, Lord, that you would help us all to be ready for the return of your Son. We do not know when this world will end, when your Son will come in glory. If it will be this afternoon, we don't know. But we pray, our God, that each of us would hear your word and respond favorably to it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.